have you with us this evening. If you would get a Bible and be ready to follow along with us. Tonight's lesson is going to be one that is going to go back and forth between the various gospel accounts, Matthew, Luke, and John. So I'm just going to tell you ahead of time, you may not be able to follow in your Bibles turning back and forth to these pages, but I do want to at least cite these passages as we go through the lesson, because each one sometimes adds something that I want us to think about. And the story we're going to look at tonight is one that is very familiar to everybody who is here. And for those of you who are here, who may be listening, who are already believers, the story of our Lord and Savior is not just a story. And it's not just a familiar story. The story of our Lord is the foundation for all that we believe, and is the very reason that we are disciples. We know this story is the culmination of literally hundreds of prophecies of the one who would come as the Christ, the King, the Prophet, and the Savior. We also recognize it is the account of the life of the one who would ultimately give his own life as an innocent man for the sins of all the world. And as familiar as that story is, I believe we sometimes don't really take it as important as it is. Now, years ago, I was doing a study of various words, and just by coincidence, I think I was actually doing some spelling with some of my kids when we were homeschooling the older ones. And the word crux was one of the words that came up. And that's, I don't know if you knew this, this is my word nerd information of the day here. The word crux is the Latin word for cross. And that kind of struck me. I never thought about that before. But then I got to thinking about the word crux. And does it mean what I remember it meaning? And so I looked it up in the dictionary. And sure enough, the crux is a very crucial, important point, a turning point in history. And I thought that there could be no more appropriate word than that. Really, the center of humanity's existence revolves around a cross. And that's what I want us to talk about tonight, this very familiar story, and see it that it is the most important story. And even with that knowledge, in the religious world, we have many who will once a year set a little time aside in their lives to focus on the birth of Jesus. They celebrate his birth in the humble surroundings, and they wonder at the babe in the swaddling cloths lying in the manger. And some are inspired by this very beautiful, innocent scene, and they get this nice warm feeling inside that moves them, at least for a season, to act less selfishly than they have the rest of the year. And they often speak and act a little bit more kindly. And at another time of year, some of these same people will then go to a nearby church for another one of the two times of the year that they seek to fulfill their religious efforts. This time they celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And again, the picture that is presented is this lovely scene where the one who has died has been raised to overcome the power of death and defeat its master. And again, many are inspired and moved by this dramatic presentation as it's put on in shows across churches across this country. And they leave with nothing but joy in their hearts. Well, tonight I want to consider a time in this man's life that is often passed over and so often ignored by, unfortunately, even the majority of those who claim to be his followers. And I'm constantly amazed at the number of people who claim to be disciples of Jesus Christ, but who really don't know very much about Jesus Christ. They know these two stories that we've mentioned because it makes them feel good. They leave hearing these stories with joy, and they feel nothing but good. I'm going to tell you right now, you're not going to feel joy necessarily when we go through this part of his life tonight, unless you realize what it means to you if you are a believer. Tonight I want us to talk about the final hours of Jesus' life here on this earth. Hours that are not the most pleasing time of his life. Many know that he was born in a manger, and many know that he was resurrected from the dead. But unfortunately, very few really know the man called Jesus. And even though he instituted a memorial for his death, very few remember it as it should be remembered. Maybe some of those people are us. Some have, in fact, said that once a year is enough to remember it. Others have said it shouldn't be observed too often, lest its sacredness be lessened. We'll see those quotes tonight. But I want to once again look at the time in the life of Jesus that should be the most significant and the most memorable to the one who would call himself a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that is the final hours of Jesus. And again, this is not going to be a pretty scene. It's not beautiful. It's not going to cause you to leave here with rejoicing, other than in realizing that this great but horrendous event has brought something to man that we all needed. But let's look at the final hours of Jesus. Let's begin by looking at what he did in these final hours. And let's begin by looking at John the 13th chapter. John the 13th chapter. In this passage, which is, again, not long before the death of Jesus, we find him with his disciples gathered together. And after the supper was ended, we find in verse 2, with the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself, and after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.' So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now I want to stop there for a minute and just consider what Jesus has done here. He has exemplified humility here in putting on the clothing of a servant and washing the feet of the disciples. But this was not the only time when Jesus exemplified humility. When he came to this earth, he exemplified humility. From the beginning of his life here on earth, he exemplified humility. Now the Israelite nation knew of and they expected the coming of the Messiah, but they did not expect him to come as he did. None expected their king to be born in a manger and sleep in a feed trough. None of them expected the deliverer to be the son of a carpenter. None of them expected the prophet to be a Nazarene, and not one of the religious elite did. But Jesus was indeed the Messiah, and he was the one of whom the prophets spoke, though he was born in humble circumstances and lived a humble life. And then we find here at the example at the end of his life, where he puts on again the dress of a servant and washes the disciples' feet. Though he knew that he was soon to be taken away and crucified, Jesus did not cease teaching by example. And what he showed them even to the very end was the example of humility. And let's keep in mind that the one who was to betray him was one of the ones whose feet he washed. He knew who would betray him, but he still humbled himself. When we look at the example of Jesus at this time, let us learn from his example and let us also put on the clothes of a servant. I don't mean literally as Jesus did, but let us learn the lesson that he was trying to teach his disciples there, that if he, the master, served others, then we also should serve one another. It's not beneath us to do that. So do we put on the servant's clothes and set out to work for and serve others? Jesus said we should do as he did. Do we see ourselves as the servants that we should be? But we also see that in the final hours of Jesus, he instituted a memorial. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, we have the record of this. Again, a very familiar passage. Most of what we're going to be reading tonight are very familiar to most of us here. In this occasion, he is with his disciples, and he establishes this memorial. After Jesus sat down with them again, he takes up the bread and breaks it and gives it to the disciples. And Luke's account, in Luke 22 and verse 19, records Jesus saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Matthew's account, in Matthew 26 verses 27 and 28, tells us he then took the cup with the fruit of the vine in it, gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, when we read this, we see, okay, this is the establishment of what we call the Lord's Supper today, but that is a pattern for us. Through the example of the first century church and through the words of the inspired Apostle Paul, we are told that the disciples regularly met to take part in this memorial, remembering his death when they came together on the first day of the week. Luke's words in Acts, the 20th chapter and verse 7. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, reminded there that this is to be done to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we're to do it with reverence and respect, as he goes on to say in verse 27 of that same passage, in a worthy manner, lest we be guilty of that body and blood once again. So when we see that Jesus established this in his final hours here on earth, this for us to do and to remember his death until he comes again, are we doing just that? Are we following the example of the New Testament first century Christians we find there in Acts, the 20th chapter and verse 7, who came together on the first day of the week to do just that? Now let me ask you a question. If they came together on the first day of the week, which first day of the week are we supposed to do that on? Well, that's kind of like going back to the old law and saying that they are to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Which Sabbath day? Well, every week that has a Sabbath day. Every week. Therefore, every week that there's a Sunday, which is every week, last I checked, then we should be remembering the memorial of Jesus' death. Are we doing that? Let's honor his sacrifice by doing it as he said and as often as we have example in the New Testament. Are we doing this in a worthy manner so that he is honored? Now, this is what the scriptures say, but I want you to consider for just a moment what man says about this. In the Roman Catholic Catechism, in on paragraph 1389, it says this: "The church obliges the faithful to receive the Eucharist," which is the communion, "at least once a year, if possible, during the Easter season. But the church strongly encourages the faithful to receive the Holy Eucharist on Sundays and feast days, or more often still, even daily." There's no scripture given for this. This is just what they want. And then we have also in the Baptist Standard Church Directory this statement: "Probably early Christians observed it daily, but it's now generally the custom to have communion on the first Sunday in each month. In this way, its sacredness is not lessened by too frequent observance, nor does too long a period lapse between." Again, Where's the scripture for this? This is the custom, or this is what we want. What does the scripture say for us to do? How often did they do it then? Are we truly honoring Jesus by choosing to do it in the way we want to and as frequently as we want to? We also note that in the final hours of Jesus, he made some promises, and this is in John the 14th chapter through John the 16th chapter. And he made a few promises here, and by few, I mean quite a few. In the context of John the 14th chapter through 16, Jesus is with the apostles. This is not with all disciples, and much of what he says here is not made to all disciples. And so some of the promises that we find here are made specifically to the apostles. Having them alone at this time, he revealed to them many things that would soon come to pass. And because these things were soon to come to pass, he made some promises to them about what was to shortly take place and then what would happen after he left them. And one of the things that he promised to them, that he was preparing a place for them. In John the 14th chapter, beginning verse 1, speaking to them, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus revealed to the apostles here that he was going away, but it was not a permanent separation. Where he was going, he said, they would go also, but only after he came again and received them. He would also tell them that after he left, a helper would be sent. And this is repeated in chapters 15 and 16. In chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, he says, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." In chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, again to them, he says, "When the helper comes, whom I shall send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." And again in chapter 16, verse 7 beginning, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness, of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." As Jesus speaks to the apostles here, he's telling them that he's leaving, but he's not going to leave them without any help. In fact, the Father would send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth to them. And there would be many things revealed that were yet to come, but also some things that they would be reminded of. And as he said there in chapter 16, verse 13, all truth would be revealed to them. He will guide you into all truth. Now I want us to stop for a second and just make a note here. If the Holy Spirit revealed all truth to the apostles, let's ask ourselves this question. Is there any more truth to be revealed if he's revealed all truth? I think you know the answer to that. But again, Jesus says to them that he would return. As we made reference there in chapter 14 and verse 3, he said, "If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." He restates this in verse 18 and verse 28 and again in chapter 16 and verse 16. Now, no doubt at this point, the disciples would be sorrowful when they hear that Jesus is going to be leaving them. But he tries to give them a little comfort by telling them that he would return. He would go to the Father, but he would return to them for a while. But Jesus also made a promise of coming persecutions. In chapter 15, the latter part of the chapter, In verse 20, beginning, he said, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. As he goes into chapter 16, he notes in verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogue. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service, and these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I've told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. Again, in verse 33 of that same chapter, Jesus reminds them that they are facing difficult times, but he says, these things I've spoken to you that in me you have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, even as he tells them here and promises persecution, he tells them essentially, I'm telling you this now so that you will not fail during those times. You need to remember that I've told you this because you're not going to be alone. And Jesus also promised that they would again rejoice. Again in chapter 16 and verse 20, Jesus says to them, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Now, for those of you who are parents and you have experienced that moment, and from having been in the room when my older children were born, I can tell you that is spot on. During the pain of the childbirth, it's not pleasant. But I can tell you, as soon as mom sees the face of that little one, it was all worth it. And Jesus is using this picture to prepare them for what they were about to face. No doubt when the disciples saw Jesus nailed to the cross, that was not a pleasant moment. For many of them, they thought it was a failure of what they thought was coming. They thought he was going to establish an earthly kingdom. They thought this was the king. And here he is nailed to the cross. He's dying. But Jesus tells them, you will rejoice again. They, of course, are not going to understand everything that he's saying here. But let's consider all these promises that he made to the apostles. How does this affect you and me today? Well, these promises, every one of them are relevant to us today. Though Jesus was speaking to the apostles and saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you, he's not leaving us out of that. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 1, Paul wrote of the fact that all who are the disciples of Jesus Christ are looking forward to this heavenly home not made with hands. Second, we may have confidence in the written word that had been brought to us by the Holy Spirit. The written word of those same apostles and other New Testament writers, knowing that as Jesus promised there, all truth had been revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning verse 9, he pointed out the very fact that all those promises of things yet to come had been revealed to them by God's Spirit. And Paul went on to say, these things we have spoken to you. So when we read today, we can read about those same promises, the same revelation of the Holy Spirit made to the apostles, because it's the message that we are to believe today. We can have the confidence of Jesus' return also. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 through chapter 5 through 11, we find Paul speaking there of the time when Christ would come in the end. He was speaking there because some of the Thessalonian brethren were erroneously believing if they died before Jesus came again, they would just miss out on the resurrection. So he sought to comfort them by explaining to them the events of the coming of Christ. When he came, all those who had died in Christ would be raised up first. And then, as Paul said, we who are alive will be taken up with him and meet him in the air, and there we shall always be. We can have comfort in knowing that Christ is going to come again if we are in Christ. As Paul noted in that passage there in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, his beginning words is, "Let's not sorrow as those who have no hope." You see, we can rejoice in the coming Christ if we have hope in Christ. But let's not overlook the fact that we too are promised persecutions. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, Paul's promise by divine inspiration there is that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It was not just the first century disciples and the apostles. But let us also know that we can rejoice again if we understand that there is reason to rejoice. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, the reason we have to rejoice there is because the promise that we have of eternal life in Jesus Christ. We can rejoice even through the trials and persecutions, knowing that we have something better awaiting us. So as we look at the final hours of Jesus here, we see these promises that Jesus made, and they echo forward to us today. And we should not overlook these great promises that he made here. We also see in the example of Jesus in his final hours that he took the time to pray. We have two particular prayers I want us to note in John the 17th chapter, and as recorded in Matthew 26, verses 36 through 44. And let's note these prayers. First of all, the prayer with the apostles in John the 17th chapter. When Jesus prayed in the apostles' presence, for whom he prayed and why he prayed, I believe, was significant. And if we note there in John the 17th chapter in the prayer of Jesus, the first five verses he prayed for himself, and he asked the Father that he might once again have the glory that he had with the Father in the beginning. He had come to the end of his life and he had done all the Father had given him to do. There was nothing more to do except what was about to happen, dying on the cross. But then he turned to those who were with him, the apostles, and he prayed for them. And his request in these verses, verses 6 through 19 and again verse 24, was that the Father would keep them from the evil one, that they would be sanctified and that they would see his glory when the time came. And finally, in verses 20 through 26, he prayed for the future believers, not just for the apostles, but for those who would believe through the preaching of the word. His prayer here is noted four times, was that they be one as he and the Father were one. He was praying for unity. He prayed that they might have the same unity amongst themselves. But we also see his prayer in the garden as recorded in Matthew, the 26th chapter, verses 36 through 44. Let's note there in Matthew's account that when Jesus came to the garden, it is said that he was sorrowful and deeply distressed, verse 37. I don't think we have to guess as to why he was feeling this way. He knew the time was short. And so he withdrew from his disciples a short distance and he prayed about that moment that was soon approaching. Luke's record tells us in chapter 22 and verse 43 that he was visited by an angel from heaven strengthening him. Tells us how this grief was affecting him. And this sorrow and distress that he felt at this time burdened him. And being in agony, he prayed so intensely, Luke records in chapter 22 and verse 44, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. And for what did he pray? Well, again, Matthew's record tells us that he prayed three times, that if possible, this means of saving man, this cup, this suffering that he would soon have to go through, could be done in some other way. But at the same time, he always prayed that the will of the Father be done. What can we learn from the prayers of Jesus here? Well, let us, as we look at this, learn to appreciate the love that Jesus had for us as he approached this hour. He was willing to go through it for you and me. He knew what was coming. And yet he faced this coming arrest and this mock trial that we will talk about shortly, and this cruel death on the cross, because he knew that he had to do it for us. And for those of us who are his disciples today, we should never undervalue what's been done for us. But let's also learn from him in the fact that he did pray. Let us pray just as intensely as he did. He prayed fervently for this. I don't know that I could ever say that I prayed so hard that I sweat. I can't say that I've been in such a situation as he was in either. Let's keep that in mind also. And of course, we know in the final hours of Jesus, he was betrayed and he was taken and he was tried. Let's consider the record of John, the 18th chapter, into chapter 19, and again Matthew 26 and 27. As we look at the events here, we find that he was taken in the garden where he had been praying. John's record tells us in John the 18th chapter and verse 2 that Judas came to the garden because he knew it was a place where Jesus often met with his disciples. And he came, as it goes on to say in verse 3, with a detachment of troops and officers that he had received from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They brought with them lanterns and torches and swords and clubs, as Matthew records in Matthew 26 and verse 47. They were emboldened in the darkness by the lack of crowds and the safety of the darkness. Again, Luke 22 and verse 53. Matthew's record tells us that Peter responded to the attempt to take Jesus by drawing his sword and cutting off the ear of a servant of the high priest. But Jesus said in Luke's record, Luke 22 verse 51, "Permit even this." And he healed the man whose ear had been cut off. But as John's record tells us, John 18 verse 12, they arrested him. And then there was the trial, if you want to call it that. The first part of Jesus' trial was by the religious leaders of Israel, the ones who had opposed him from the very beginning. John's record tells us in John 18, verse 13, that Jesus was first taken to Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest, Caiaphas. And it was there, we find verse 22, that he was questioned, and there he was first struck. He was then sent to Caiaphas in verse 24, where he faced further questioning and accusations by false witnesses, as Matthew records in verses 57 through 61 of chapter 26. It was there that he was declared to be worthy of death in verse 66. Here that he was further physically abused, verses 67 and 68, being spat upon and struck on the face and beaten. The official, if you want to call it that, condemnation, would come just after dawn's light when he was led away to the convening of the council, the Sanhedrin, chapter 27, verses 1 and 2. Also in Luke 22, verses 66 through 71. And it was here that it was decided that they would have to send him to Pilate, where the plot could be fulfilled through the hands of another. They didn't have the power to condemn someone to death, so they handed that over to the one who could. Pilate heard the accusations against Jesus. And when he asked him about the accusations, Jesus answered nothing, as Matthew records in Matthew 27, 11 through 14. When Pilate heard that he was a Galilean, he sent him to Herod, Luke 23 and verse 6. Herod was happy to see Jesus because he had heard much about him. And so he was questioned, but again answered him nothing, Luke 23 and verse 9. It was here that Jesus was treated contemptuously and mocked by Herod and his men and sent back to Pilate wearing a gorgeous robe, verse 11. John 18, verse 38 records Pilate receiving him back and asking him more questions, but finding nothing deserving of death in Jesus. But when he asked the crowds what should be done, Matthew's record tells us in Matthew 27 and verse 22, the crowd replied, "Let him be crucified." And again, verse 23, it was here that Pilate washed his hands as a sign of having no part in the matter, though he was the one who was responsible. And it was here that the people cried out, verse 25, "Let his blood be upon us and on our children." Pilate then had Jesus scourged and delivered to be crucified, verse 26. The soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, which I'm sure they didn't do gently. They put a reed in his right hand for a mock scepter and bowed before him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spat upon him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Struck him with their hands, as John records in John 19, verse 3. And finally, the robe was taken off of him and he was led away to be crucified. Let's never forget, as we look at the final hours of Jesus here, what was done for us, the suffering that was endured by our Lord. The writer of Hebrews would point back to this as he wrote to the first century Jewish Christians who, though they were undergoing some trials for their faith, they had not gone to this measure of persecution. And he reminded them this. Going back to the example of Jesus, writes in Hebrews 12 and verse 3, "Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." He essentially says to them, you have not suffered to the point of bloodshed. Look what Jesus went through. Well, neither have we gone through such. And of course, we know the end of this, that Jesus was crucified. Again, the record of John 19, Matthew 27, Luke 23. The death on the cross was most certainly a cruel death. He had to suffer the indignity of bearing his own cross to the place of crucifixion, as John records in John 19, verse 17. Before he was crucified, they gave him vinegar and myrrh, which is gall, to drink, but he refused after tasting it. Matthew records, Matthew 27, verse 34. He was nailed to the cross with spikes. Now, the words translated in our Bibles most often say nails, but the Greek word there that's used is probably more like what we would call railroad spikes. They were big enough to hold up the weight of a human body. Solid enough to tear through the flesh, nail it to this tree that had been trimmed to put a human body on there, not smoothed out by any means, and yet hold that body on the cross until they died. And that was not enough. Matthew's record tells us in Matthew 27 and verse 39 that he was further blasphemed by those who passed by his accusers, verse 41, and even by those who hung on either side of him, verse 44. But amidst all of this, we find in Luke's record of chapter 23 and verse 34 that even in this, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." In John's record, in chapter 19, verses 28 and 29, when he cried out for thirst, he was given vinegar again. Verse 30 tells us he then breathed his last, and after enduring much persecution, blasphemy, mocking, and physical suffering, he died. Now, I know we all know the story. There was no mercy shown at any point in all of this. And let's not ever forget that every step of the way here, he went through this for us. He went through it for you and he went through it for me. The shameful death that our Savior endured is one we should never forget. This is the shame that he endured as he was cruelly mocked and he was beaten and blasphemed. He did it for you and he did it for me. Why did he do it? Simple. Because he loved us. Not because we deserved it. What allowed him to do that is humility. We know this story very well. We know that by the death of our Savior, we have the hope of eternal life in heaven. But when we look at this story, let's not forget the motivation behind it. As John wrote in 1 John 3 and verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Love was the motivation for all that Jesus did and all he went through. And if you know this story, how Jesus came to this earth, lived as a man yet without sin, and died for our sins in the end, was buried and then raised on the third day, you have a choice of how you can respond to this story. Let's not gloss over the parts that are not so pretty and not so pleasant to hear. It's not been pleasant to hear and read about these things tonight, but brethren, we need to know these things because this is what he did for us. They tell us of the depth of his love for us. And now it's up to you. How will you respond to the love of Jesus Christ? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you believe in Jesus as the Christ and Son of God? If so, have you acted on that conviction? When Jesus sent his apostles out into the world to preach this message about why he came to this earth and what he did for us, he told the apostles, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And so our question for you this evening is, have you been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, that you can become a child of God tonight if you haven't done so already? If you're here tonight, you already obey the gospel, but you've not been walking faithfully with the Lord, or you're here tonight or listening and you know that you've got sin in your life that's not been taken care of, you've not sought the forgiveness from God that you need to, take care of that tonight in whatever way you need to. Maybe that you're here tonight, you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. Whatever your need, though, will you come as we stand and sing?